I like to hike. I honestly, I don't get out nearly as often as I would like, but I do love to hike. And I've met some people that, like, when they go hiking, they like don't plan anything at all. They just hear about some trail and they just head up there, and then they like ask a local, where's the trailhead, and you know how long it is or how steep. They know nothing. But I'm the type that I like to know exactly what I'm heading into. I like to know what the total mileage is. I like to know how steep it is where. I like to know what sorts of views to expect. If there's like a little cutoff somewhere with a great view, I want to know that and go check it out. And for that, for like knowing just what to expect, how many people know what this is? Right, this is the AMC Mountain Guide. This is the main one, but there's also a great one for New Hampshire. And the old-fashioned AMC Mountain Guides, you know, some people may think, oh, that's so yesterday, right? There's the internet now. There's Trail Finder. There are all these sites. But the problem with the internet sites is that you never know where the information is coming from. You never know if the person writing this has actually been there themselves. Have they even hiked the trail? Or are they just like copying text from some other site? Or they just kind of read a bunch of reviews and then wrote their own because they get ad revenue or something? Or maybe it was written by somebody who actually hiked it but knows nothing about hiking, right? And so all you're getting is just their personal impressions without any real substance. You know, something like, this hike was labeled easy, but it was 3 miles, and like parts of it were even uphill, right? But when I go to the AMC guide, I get exactly what I want. The people writing the trail descriptions have actually really been there. They are people who hike a lot and know what they're talking about, so they know what I need to know and what I don't need to know. I don't get pages and pages of descriptions of stuff. I get this real, boom, dry, helpful information. Their purpose isn't to tell their story. Their purpose is to help me with what I need to know. And also, it's not a personal report, because those trail descriptions are compiled over the course of like dozens of people who've all hiked the same trail and have kind of lined up their information with each other. With this book of eyewitness information, I don't hike blind. But of course, this morning, I don't want to recommend the AMC Mountain Guide to you. I want to recommend the Bible to you, the other book I have up here, right? And particularly the letter of 1 John. How many people think, oh, that's one of my favorites? Usually lots of hands. This is one of the places that your average Christian knows better than, say, Habakkuk, and usually appreciates. So this morning, we're going to start with 1 John, and today we're going to look at the introduction to the letter, which is the first 4 verses. So this is 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4. And if I switch from the Bible to my paper here, it's not because I've written something other than what's written here. It's because my eyes are failing me. Right. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. The word of God for the people of God. So first of all, a couple of things just really jump out when you're just dealing with the text here. And the first thing that really jumps out is that we have a lot of words that have to do with first-hand sense experience. Right? To the point where it almost sounds like John is getting mixed up and he's forgotten what he said and he's just repeating himself. Okay? 9 times in a short little paragraph. So John wants to be very, very clear that he's giving an eyewitness account. Okay? This is not John just getting mixed up and repeating himself. He is communicating that this is eyewitness material. He is recounting what physical eyes saw, what physical ears heard. These are not heart impressions. He's reporting what he actually was able to touch. The second thing that really jumps out is that this was written by an individual. Okay? This is a letter that was written by John, the son of Zebedee, who we see in the Gospels, the brother of James, the James not that we see later in Acts, but the James who's killed early on. This is one of the 12 that Jesus chose to be his closest disciples that were later called apostles, right? This is the same John who wrote the Gospel of John, who wrote Revelation, and wrote the three letters that we have, this one and two other short ones. But while this is being written by an individual, he very noticeably does not write I, right? He writes we. In verse 1 alone, we have we 4 times, an hour twice. In fact, this kind of depends on which translation we use, but if you're looking at the NIV, the way it writes it, by the time he uses I for the first time at the beginning of chapter 2, he's already said we 20 times. Okay? And something like that, that has to be significant. John is very, very consciously not reporting his personal eyewitness account, but the eyewitness account of a community. So the we here is not the we of the speaker and the listener, right? I might say, we believe that Jesus is the Savior, and I'm speaking about you and me. This is the other kind of we that John is using. The we of, we are speaking to you, where the listener is not part of the we. The we here, John is speaking from the point of view of the apostles. Okay? And when I say the apostles, I mean apostles in the lowercase a, larger meaning of apostles. This is not just the 12. This is the 12 plus the 120 of Pentecost, plus the 500 that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians who saw the Lord, and most of them were still alive as Paul was writing. This is the we of many people who all saw and heard and touched the same thing, and are offering up a united testimony. The third thing that jumps out here are the words like testify and proclaim, right? John is very clear that his letter has a purpose, and it is an official act of communication. The group of people who witnessed something now want to bear witness to it. So enough of counting words. If this is an introduction to the eyewitness testimony of a group of people, then we right from the start ask, what are they testifying about and why? Because usually in a testimony situation, we assume those things. If it's a criminal trial, everybody's already assuming the what is about the criminal act. And the why? Well, it's to figure out if this person is innocent or guilty. Okay? But this is not a criminal trial. And so the what that John is testifying to and the why is he testifying, why does John feel so strongly that we need to have this proclaimed to us, are open questions. When we pull together John's references of what he is talking about, we see that it's something that he calls the Word, which was with God from the very beginning and provides eternal life to people, because this Word is eternal life itself. Now, that probably reminds a lot of people of a certain passage, right? Another passage written by John, another introduction, right? This is all just the same sort of language that we have in the introduction to the Gospel of John. And many people think that this is exactly what John intended, that he's writing this letter to people who had and knew his gospel very well. And so when we see connections between the first letter of John and the Gospel of John, and there are a lot of them all through the letter, that many people think that we're supposed to connect that with the Gospel of John, that we're supposed to allow what we know from the gospel to drive how we read the letter. And so we know from the gospel, as well as from the reference here in the letter, that this word is Jesus Christ himself. That Jesus is the one who was with the Father from the beginning of all things. Right? We know that Jesus is the one who is the Word, the full expression of who God is, and the means by which God created the world. When it says that God spoke the Word, right? And it doesn't actually say that, but we understand God spoke. That Word that he spoke that brought about creation, that is the Word of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who has appeared to us, as John says in the introduction. Right? Jesus is the one that people could actually hear his words with physical ears. Jesus is the one that, although no one has ever seen the living God, that people could see Jesus. They could see his facial expressions. Right? Why are we so frustrated with the masks? Because someone's talking to us and you can't see the expressions. And without the expressions, there's no expression. When Jesus showed up, it wasn't words chiseled onto stone tablets. People could see the facial expressions of God. Jesus was the one that physical hands could touch. A handful of times in my life, at the hardest times, I have felt God's arms around me. You know, I said a couple, but you know, it might only be once. The apostles knew what it was to be physically touched by God. And of course, Jesus is the one who is life. The one that we can point to and say, that is life, with a capital L. Jesus was the one that says that the Father has life in himself. The Father doesn't depend on anyone. No one gives the Father breath. The Father has life. And then Jesus could say, and I have life. We cannot say that. Our life is utterly dependent. There is one who, if he does not give you your next breath, no ventilator can do it. Jesus not only shows us what life is really supposed to be like, and that's part of the meaning when it says that he is life. We think we know what life is, but we've never really lived. We are going to someday experience life that is so life that we're going to look back on life and say, that was death. We don't know what life is. But looking at Jesus, we see life as God intended. But he is also not only the one that shows us what life is, he is the one that is bringing us there. He is the one that is restoring us to life, the kind of life that God intended. And keep in mind that difference of kind of life that I'm talking about, that's really what the Bible usually means when it speaks about eternal life. Eternal life is not just this same old thing, but it's going to go on forever, right? The kind of eternal life that smart people argue about, would you even want to live forever? Well, no, right? Honestly, life as we know it now, there's a really good argument that no, you wouldn't want it to go on forever, okay? But that's not what we mean when we speak about eternal life. Eternal life is the kind of life that's in its essence marked by eternity, which isn't just going on forever. That which is eternal is that which is perfect, which is mature, which is complete, which is what it is supposed to be. That which belongs to an age and a world where everything is like God. When we speak about eternal life, we mean life that is like the one who is eternal. A life that, like God, is without change, without decay, without death, without sin, without anything that is not the way it's supposed to be. That's what John wants to witness to. Every single one of us can look around the world and we see that this is not the way it's supposed to be. But who can tell you how it's supposed to be? Everyone with a blog thinks they can tell you how it's supposed to be. Everyone with a slogan thinks they can tell you how it's supposed to be. But they don't know. And John is testifying that he knows. Because God sent him, not John, but the Word. It appeared. And John and the others of the community that says we, they heard it with their own ears. They saw it with their eyes. They touched it. Which brings us to the why. Why does John and this group of eyewitnesses that he speaks for want us to know about this life that God has revealed in Jesus Christ? And you know what? John tells us right up front. With his gospel, you have to wait almost to the end. Okay? With this letter, he puts it right up front. He says, so that you may have fellowship with us. Plain and simple, the we wants us to join them. Okay? Can you imagine a TV commercial that was that transparent? Imagine if before you saw the handsome Hollywood star walk in and wink at the scantily clad person holding a diet soda, right? If before that, the CEO of the beverage corporation comes on and says, we at Beverage Corporation would like you to buy more of our sodas and buy our sodas more loyally. So we've prepared this video clip that we would like you to see, right? I mean, it would completely blow the effect. I hope somebody's smiling out there. Was that an effective illustration? Right? See, I got no feedback here, people. Well, it wouldn't work. So John here is completely upfront what he hopes will happen. He's saying, we are telling you what we have seen and heard so that you will become one of us. We want you to join up. And he goes on to say two important things about what joining up means. First, he says the fellowship that he wants us to join is not just among people, because it is a fellowship with God the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. Having fellowship with John and the apostles is not looking at John and listening to John, because John is pointing to Jesus. And when we look at Jesus, and we listen to Jesus, and we have fellowship with Jesus, we end up having fellowship with others who are also gathered around Jesus. That sounds really obvious, but in my experience, that is hard to maintain, and that churches frequently fall far short of that and settle for fellowship with one another. It requires constant attention, looking away from everything that will distract. And nothing distracts like people, right? It requires constant diligence to make sure that our fellowship is always in Jesus Christ. I love you people dearly. But if you are ever anything more than a side effect, then something is wrong. And I hope you understand what I mean and agree with me. I love you dearly, and I want to be in close, intimate fellowship walking together with you. But if it's ever just you and me walking together, we're going to rip each other to shreds. Our fellowship will not be the fellowship of eternal life. But in as much as I am absolutely focused on Jesus, and you are absolutely focused on Jesus, we will find that fellowship. Second, the result of this fellowship with God, that also ends up being fellowship with one another, is joy. Complete, full-grown, full-to-the-brim joy. And incidentally, I think this is one of the little warning signs that when fellowship is not fellowship in Jesus Christ. When there's a lot of relationship and it's not bringing joy, I mean, that could be for a lot of reasons, but one of them is, are we in fact still focused on Jesus? John points us to Jesus because he wants us to experience the joy he is experiencing. Have you ever had something that just, like maybe it was a new product or something that you feel like you sound like a commercial because you keep telling everybody, I found this cleaner and you wouldn't believe what it does. Or, oh, I found the coffee, right? When I start talking about having found a new coffee, people listen up. I wish I had as many converts to Christ as I do to good coffee, okay? When you have found something good, you want to share it with people. And when people sense that you've found something good, they listen. It's like the classic scene from movies that's popped up all over the place, where somebody's like just in a restaurant and they're just getting all excited about something, and then somebody says, I'll have what they're having, right? When people see you enjoying something, they want to know about it. And when you're enjoying something, you want to tell people about it. And it's not phony. And it's not manipulative, and it's not proselytizing. John is experiencing life. John is living life as it is supposed to be, closely walking with Jesus Christ, and he is just so beside himself with how good it is that he wants other people to have it. He wants us to join him because he wants us to experience the joy that he had. God made us so that he could enjoy us, and so that we could enjoy him. In the most direct, literal way, we were created for joy. And if John's witness is true, and Jesus really is the one who is and gives eternal life, which is restoring life to what God intended, and what God intended is joy, then John's witness is nothing other than this is where you can find joy. Perfect joy. But John's witness isn't just because he wants us to experience the joy he's experiencing. He also points us to Jesus because there is a part of his own joy. As perfect and as complete as his joy is, there is a part of his joy that is not complete while we are outside of his fellowship that he has with the Father and the Son. And this, when you really kind of stop to think about the theology of this, this is mind-blowing. Because you would think that it's not like that. You would think that God is so satisfying that when you as an individual get plugged into him, that there is nothing more that could be had. But it's actually not quite like that. God loves you and wants you as an individual to be close to him. And because of that, while you are not with God, part of God is grieved. While God finds unlimited cause for joy when he looks at what he has made, what he is doing with it, and what he intends to do with it, while one person is not in fellowship restored to him, part of God's heart is grieved. And John's fellowship with God is so deep that John looks at you and feels grief, even in the midst of all his joy of having found eternal life in Jesus Christ. And so John and the rest of that we of the church, universal, longs to see each and every individual whom God loves accept the witness of Jesus Christ and enter into the fellowship so that all the grief of separation might be swallowed up in true, perfect joy. So that's what John is doing, right, as he opens this letter. And the rest of the letter is going to be full of all the details of the apostles' joyful experience of being brought together into fellowship with one another by being in fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. And to close, I want to go back to the title that I chose, right, which was Not a Blind Faith. Often people generally have the idea, it's out there in the world as the norm, and because it's out there in the world and we come to the church from the world and we bring the world with us, this idea is also very common in the church. But often there's this idea that faith is simply picking something out of a cloud and deciding to believe it. It's faith. People think that there's no real basis for faith other than faith. Jesus loves you. Believe it or don't. And if that were true, then evangelism and sharing our faith would often look to the world as nothing other than people trying to prop up their own insecurity by convincing others. Have you ever seen that go on? With anything. It might not even be with like Christianity or religion. There are people who have an idea, and the way that they hold on to that idea is by trying to convince others. If other people will believe me, okay, then I must be right. And to be completely honest, I've met Christians who give the impression that their faith fits that description. But we forget, or perhaps we've never even really thought about, something that was actually very, very important to the early church, which is that they had received what in the creeds is called an apostolic faith. The faith is not just something we have received blindly, as though it was just the one belief system out of many that happened to appeal to us. Okay? And what it means, our apostolic faith is built on the real experience of eyewitnesses. The faith, the thing that has been handed down to us and that we have received, was based on people who heard Jesus' teaching, who physically saw him do miracles. In Peter's case, feet that walked on water. People who touched his physical body after they saw him dead. This is John's use of all of those we words. All those sense words, excuse me. Our apostolic witness also refers to the idea that it's not the report of one person, whether that's Peter or Paul or John. The apostolic faith is based on the united witness of an entire community. Like I said earlier, the 11 at the resurrection, the 120 on the day of Pentecost, the 500 that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15:6. Right? This is John's use of all of those we's. There's a large body of people who are all reporting the same thing. And also, our apostolic faith, and this is the part that I think we often don't get this. Our apostolic faith has not come to us through generations of non-apostles, so that what was once eyewitness accounts has now simply become hearsay. These first generation eyewitness accounts recorded their testimony in written documents that have come down to us with an overwhelming record of their accuracy. Accuracy that is unparalleled with any other documents from the ancient world. And this is really important to say, because people will say, oh, this is unreliable. And to prove it, they'll take something that Julius Caesar wrote or something that Philo wrote, right? And what they don't often realize is that for Julius Caesar, for the works that he wrote, there are six copies. There are six manuscripts. And they're all from like the 600, 800s AD. Hundreds of years after Julius Caesar actually wrote. And we have no record of the transmission from the time that he lived until those documents. The New Testament, we have over 5,000 manuscripts. Some of them actually going back to the first century. Some of them going back, we don't have any actual originals. We can't say this is the one that John actually wrote on. But we have ones that are within 20 years of when he was alive. Okay? The evidence for the historical accuracy of the New Testament, there is nothing close to it. There may be an occasional question of, like in this passage, of whether a specific word was originally our or your. But there's overwhelming evidence that the writings of the New Testament have come to us essentially as originally written by the eyewitnesses. I may have been led to faith by a man who was led to faith by a man who was led to faith by a woman who was led by... There may be a long history of generations there. But each one of us comes to the eyewitness accounts of what the meaning of the faith is exactly the same way as the people who saw John and heard him preach. And finally, our apostolic faith can be tested. This is the one that I don't think we talk about enough. We are told to come and see for ourselves. We're not told, here's the word of God, believe it or you'll go to hell. In a sense we are. But that's not how it's presented to us. We're told to come and see for ourselves. Hear the witness and make up your minds. In the language of the Old Testament, taste and see that the Lord is good. You don't believe my witness? You don't see it in my life? Well, take it. Go check it out for yourself. If it's not good, you spit it out. John claims that receiving his testimony will lead to an experience of God that brings joy. And then he doesn't tell us to accept that blindly. He invites us to enter into the fellowship and see for ourselves whether Jesus is truly the source of life and joy. We are invited to test it. We're not told to accept it blindly. Now, I'm of course speaking mostly to people who've already entered that fellowship with God and that fellowship with one another, and they've already proved for themselves that he really is life and joy. But I really think that as we move out into the world and as we seek to share with the world the good news of forgiveness and transformation through faith in Jesus Christ, we would do really well to follow John's example. And to be, first of all, completely upfront with what we're doing. That we do want people to join up. When they say, you're trying to convert me. Say, well, yeah, I really am. And let me tell you why I'm trying to convert you. Because it is the greatest joy in my life. I want you to have the good stuff that I have. And am I going to try to manipulate you into the church? No, I'm going to tell you plainly what I've experienced. And I'm going to tell you, I firmly believe, I could be wrong, but that if you give Jesus a good chance, you will find what I have found. Come with me. Come to church. Here, even better, you don't want to come to church? Frankly, sometimes I don't want to either. Take this, read it, and come back and talk to me about it. Make up your own mind. Try it out. See if it works for you. We want people in here. We want people to be one of us. I think we should be open about that. But we don't want them in here to prop us up. We want them because God longs for them. And if we are in fellowship with God, we will long for them. And that person coming in, we're not going to see that as success. Our revitalization process is working. Oh, and they're of this demographic. Double check mark. Right? Double points if they're under 30. Right? No! That person coming in isn't success, it's joy. And in here is not blind faith. It is receiving the well-documented eyewitness testimony of someone who found joy. And it has proven effective in millions of lives, including yours.